time, I talked about the context to the life of Christ, looking at the historical context of events revolving around the life of Christ. Now we're going to start delving into his life. I think my plan is, and my plans often change, but my plan right now is this lesson is going to be on the early life of Christ. Then we're going to look at his Galilean ministry, and then his Judean ministry, and then Passion Week, and then his after his resurrection. So that's maybe we'll see how many lessons there will be. Maybe four or five more lessons on this before we go back to our summaries of the gospel. So with that, let's open with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father and our God, we come before you, thankful, O Lord, for this day you have given us. We thank you, O Lord, that your mercies are new every morning, that you ever call us to yourself. We thank you, O Lord, that we can come before your presence this morning and worship of you. And Lord, we pray that you'd be preparing our hearts even now for worship. Lord, as we study the life of Christ, Lord, we pray that we would encourage to place our hope and our confidence in our Savior, who is Christ the Lord, and that as we study his life, we might come to a greater knowledge of your word, and so come to a greater knowledge of you. Father, we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So, I'm going to be talking a little bit about geography, and I think it's helpful for us to get a sense of our bearings and to have an understanding of the rough size of the land of Israel. And so, there we go. So that's Oklahoma placed onto the map of Israel. And as you can see, Israel is a pretty small country. That really puts things into perspective. I have some, this is in, I apologize, there might be three people who understand what I'm going to say, because I didn't think to put these numbers into miles, but Oklahoma is approximately 177,000 square kilometers, while Israel is approximately 22,000 square kilometers. So Israel is quite small. That makes Israel about 12% the size of Oklahoma. So that sort of maybe helps us get our bearings in terms, you know, growing up, I thought Israel, you know, is huge. You know, I was used to all the distances in Canada, and I think things quite large. Did Michael have something? Or? Yeah. Yeah, that sounds probably about right. Yeah. So, that gives us some bearings. I want to ask this question: where does the story of Jesus begin as we look at the Gospel of Luke? Does anybody know without looking at their Bible? Where does the story of Jesus begin as we look at the Gospel of Luke? Not Bethlehem. Where does Luke begin his history, account of history? Going a little farther back. Yeah, what happens before then? It's in Jerusalem. Yeah. So it's with Zechariah. Zechariah is in the temple. This is going to, considering, you know, the whole a little bit more of the context of life of Christ and the birth of John the Baptist. And I think you've seen this map before of Jerusalem. This is looking at it from the southwest, I believe. So, and this is just another map of artist's rendition of what the temple looked like. And Luke, I'll just read Luke 1, verses 5 through 12 here. There was, in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren. and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. The whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. So, Zacharias is a Levite. He's of the house of Aaron, and he's ministering in the temple. So he's in this. Let me see if I can get my laser pointer. He's in this structure here, and the people of Israel are outside, likely around this court, waiting to hear from Zacharias and Zacharias to come out and give them the blessing. So Zacharias is inside the temple. And he's right before the altar of incense, which would have been right here. And an angel appears on the right side of that altar. And who remembers what that angel came to tell Zacharias about? Yeah, that Elizabeth was going to have a child, and that his name would be John the Baptist, and he would go before Jesus Christ. He would go before the Messiah to prepare the way for Christ. And Zacharias did not believe that account. He very much like Sarah, laughing at the notion that she would have Isaac in her old age. Zacharias had much that same attitude of unbelief, and he was unable to speak because of that until John was born. And so Luke tells us that after Zacharias finished ministering in the temple, and the people are waiting outside expecting it, and they're wondering that, well, something has to have happened to Zechariah in the temple, because it's taken him much longer than it normally would. And Zacharias comes out, and he has to beckon to them with his hands, and the people immediately perceive that he's seen some sort of vision. Zacharias doesn't immediately go home. He finishes his time of ministering in the temple, and then he goes home. And this all begs the question, okay, what year is this happening? And we don't know an exact year for when Zacharias is ministering in the temple. We can deduce maybe a few things, especially regarding the birth of Christ. We know from the gospel accounts that Jesus was likely born a year and 3 months after the angel appeared to Zechariah in the temple. And you can figure that out because Luke is very descriptive about, okay, how long Elizabeth was pregnant, and when Mary became pregnant, and when Mary left Elizabeth. We know that. We also know that Herod the Great, who we talked about in lessons past, died in March of 4 BC. And we know that Herod was still alive when Christ was born. Wise men come to Herod the Great, asking where is this king who's going to be born, and then Herod goes, and we'll talk about that a little bit more later. Herod goes and kills the infants in Bethlehem, and then Jesus and Mary and Joseph flee to Egypt. And then Herod dies. So we know Herod the Great is alive. So this has to have happened before 4 BC. Jesus is likely born around 5 BC, 6 BC, and then this vision is happening about a year and 3 months before all that, so, or right around the time of 7 to 8 BC that the angel is appearing to Zechariah in the temple. That sort of begs the question. You know, many of us assume often that the year zero is the year Jesus was born, that's actually because Monk made a bit of an error in coming up with our current calendar. He's trying to align the events of Caesar with the events of life of Christ, and made a four or five year miscalculation. So you can blame a monk named Dionysius for why our calendars are a little off. If I had been that monk, I probably would have made the same error, knowing my math skills. But so, likely happening around, Jesus is likely born around 5-6 BC. So, go from Jerusalem, and then we go to Nazareth, which a lot of you already indicated. So, this is a picture of Nazareth in about 1937, and you can tell it's a little hilly. It's not completely flat. It's not like Oklahoma. There's some hills there.
What is the reference? Where's your...
I don't know. I just pulled the map off. Good question, though. I'll have another. So all the pictures I'll show you, I don't have any geographical reference for them, except for the maps.
I think that's looking east.
Okay.
I think it's east.
Okay. Okay, that's helpful. I'll just read here. So, Mary's living in Nazareth, and the angel Gabriel appears to Mary in Nazareth. And so I'll just read that account from Luke 1, 26 through 33. And this is some 6 months after after Elizabeth conceives a child. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. Having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So Angel Gabriel comes and promises that Mary will have a child being conceived by the Holy Ghost. Mary is currently betrothed to Joseph. They're not married yet. Betrothment in ancient Israel was a very—it's you know, somewhat similar to our engagement, but it's a lot more serious. Now we can pretty easily call off an engagement, but for someone to call off a betrothal in ancient Israel would be very much analogous to a divorce. They're not married yet, but. There's binding legal arrangement with being betrothed. Now, children, what do you see a lot of in that picture from 1937?
Houses,
yeah. When an angel appears to Mary in Nazareth, there would have been very few houses. Now, you see a very populated city here, but that wasn't the case in the first century. That's another picture of Nazareth. I don't know what direction we're looking there. Yes, James.
Probably like hotels.
Yeah. So the population of Nazareth around this time is most scholars think about 200 to 500 people. So it's a very, very small city. You know, the highest, you know, the most liberal estimate is about 2,000 people. But very few scholars think there's 2,000 people, but that's the most liberal. The city of Nazareth, its primary industry was agriculture. They produced wine and olive oil on the slopes. Wheat and barley could also be grown. And the houses were made from uncut stones and with mud and had thatch roofing. So this is a very, very small provincial town that Mary's living in and that Christ is going to be brought up in. And Matthew says that Jesus lives in Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. And I think I touched on this when we did a summary of the Gospel of Matthew, that there's no prophet that says he shall be called a Nazarene. There's no prophecy in the Old Testament that says that. What Matthew is doing, though, is compiling all these references of Christ being one who's despised, one who's rejected, one who's lowly. And to be called a Nazarene in this time of Israel was a bit of a mock, a bit of a slighting. It's a derogatory term, in a sense saying you're come from the middle of nowhere. And so when Matthew says this is to be filled, that it might be fulfilled by the prophets, he shall be called Nazarene, he's saying the prophets have said Jesus is going to be one who's lowly, he's going to be despised, he's going to be come from a place that barely even exists. And so Jesus grew up in this small town so that he could be called the Nazarene. Any questions so far? All right. So after the angel comes to Mary and tells her she's going to have a child, Mary proceeds down to go and visit Elizabeth. Now, the traditional historical location for where Elizabeth and Zechariah lived was Enkarim, which is just a little southwest of Jerusalem. And Enkarim was a mountain city, as you'll see in a picture in a moment. But this is a map that sort of shows what the journey, the possible journey that Mary would have taken. Very similar to the journey that she and Joseph are going to make. It's still quite an impressive journey for a woman to make. We're not told if anybody went with her, but it's still a good long journey. Just going back a little bit. So Zechariah goes home once his work is finished in the temple, and Elizabeth conceives a child, and then she hides herself for 5 months, keeping it private. Then Gabriel appears to the Virgin Mary 1 month later, in that sixth month, and Mary conceives a child by the Holy Spirit. Joseph finds out about it, and he's worried that some sexual immorality has happened, that Mary has committed adultery, and then the angel appears to Joseph and says, no, this child is conceived in her by the Holy Spirit, and you don't have to put her away. And then Mary goes to see Elizabeth in the hill country and stays with her for 3 months. So Mary leaves right before John the Baptist is going to be born. Elizabeth likely 9 months pregnant by the time Mary leaves. That's a picture of Enkarim. I'm not sure which direction it's facing. Have you been there? It looks quite beautiful. You grow up. I never really looked at a lot of pictures of what the land of Israel looked like. I just went off a lot of my imagination and assumptions, and there are some quite beautiful scenes in Palestine. So this map here shows the potential journey that Joseph and Mary then made from Nazareth down to Bethlehem. Here I'll just read the opening sections of Luke 2, where Luke talks about the birth of Christ. It came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. The census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. Luke's very descriptive here in telling us when this is happening. It's happening sometime after Caesar Augustus makes a decree. So it's about the world being registered. And Quirinius governing Syria. Now, there's a lot of scholars who used to especially scoff at this from Luke, saying, well, this didn't actually happen until 6 to 7 AD that the census was made. And they're sort of like, well, you know, how is this even accurate? But, you know, evidence has come out since that, and this pointed that, you know, there was a census called for in 8 to 7 BC, which is likely what Luke is referring to. They also scoffed at the idea that Quirinius was governor of Syria, because Quirinius didn't come governor of Assyria until 6 AD. Quintilius Varus was governor of Syria from 7 BC to 4 BC. And so once again, there's the question, you know, how is what Luke's saying even correct here? Quintilius was a very bad governor. And when Caesar called for the census to be taken, he wanted someone he could trust. And so he sort of superseded Quintilius and put Quirinius in charge of the area of Syria. And so Luke is actually being, you know, it's a real testament to Luke's accuracy that he includes these lesser-known historical realities. Quirinius wasn't officially governor, but he was very much acting in the place of governor because he was a much more competent ruler than Quintilius. So, Mary and Joseph go to Bethlehem because that's where their family was situated. That's where their house. Now, they both come from the line of David, as both Luke and Matthew very clearly demonstrate. They both come from the family of David, and so they have to go to their own hometown, which is in Bethlehem. And Bethlehem is about 80 miles south of Nazareth. So a bit of a journey. But it's also conveniently located maybe 5 to 6 miles from Jerusalem. So, as we'll see in a minute, that's important. Any questions so far? Yes, Jeannie.
When would Joseph and Mary been married then? Because it says that they were betrothed when they went down. Is that just because there has been no union?
Yeah. It seems likely that they would have become married after Jesus' birth. So I was studying this maybe 2 weeks ago, Israeli marriage, and I forget, but a betrothal could last quite a lengthy period of time. I need to go back in my notes and figure out what the typical expectancy for a betrothal was. Yes, Karen. Yeah, I think it's just simply not mentioned. I would guess the rest of the family, if they're still alive, probably went. Or else they already are living in Bethlehem. And Mary, for whatever reason, is up. Mary and Joseph, for whatever reason, are up in Nazareth. So, you know, it's we simply don't know.
Wouldn't it be,
Um, both Mary and Joseph are from the line of David. So they would both have reason to go. And I think Luke sort of implies that. Let me just check the wording in Luke. Oh, yeah, never mind. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. So the emphasis is on Joseph fulfilling this obligation. To be registered, but it's to be registered with Mary. His betrothed wife was with child. Luke is emphasizing certainly that Joseph was of the house and lineage of David. The genealogies we find in Luke, I think it's Luke 3, the end of Luke 3, or not the end of Luke 3. But yeah, the end of Luke 3, the genealogy there, and the genealogy in Matthew, both point to Mary and Joseph being of the family of David. So, any other questions or comments? All right. So here's another picture of Bethlehem from about, I think it's 1937. Bethlehem, located 5 miles south of Jerusalem. Once again, you notice a lot of hills, and this is a lot of shepherding country. So up in Nazareth, you have a lot of agricultural work, specifically raising of crops and wine and grapes and olive oil. And Bethlehem, shepherding country. Bethlehem also means house of bread. So what seems to happen with the economy around Bethlehem is that when during the growing season, crops are grown there. So you have grain grown there, and the sheep go out into the wilderness, and then when the crops are harvested, then the sheep come in and graze on what's left of the crops, graze on the stubble on the ground and whatnot. So this is the location where Jesus is born, and we're given some details of that in the Gospel of Matthew. Read Matthew chapter 1, verse 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. So Jesus born in Bethlehem. I was meaning to look at Luke. Luke chapter 2. So they go down to Bethlehem. And so it was, while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, that was one of the more contentious passages regarding the birth of Christ. What does it mean that there was no room for them in the inn? This word inn can have a variety of meanings. It can mean certainly something along the ideas of what we think of as an inn. It can mean a public house where people go to be born. I mean, not born. People go to stay. And in their journeys, it can also just mean a regular house. The word inn is actually the same word that is used to describe the upper room later on in the Gospels. And so it can just describe an ordinary house. It can describe a more public house. Then there's also church tradition that, you know, in our context, most people think of Christ being born in a stable because there's a mention of a manger, and a manger is like a feeding trough. So our context is a stable. The early church fathers said, no, he was born in a cave near Bethlehem. Justin Martyr wrote that. Origen wrote, in conformity with the narrative in the gospel regarding his birth, there are shown at Bethlehem the cave where he was born, and the manger in the cave where he was wrapped in swaddling clothes. I'm going to maybe disagree with most of those and say that Jesus was actually likely just born in a home, in an ordinary house. As you'll see in a moment, Israelite houses had two levels to them. The bottom level would include a kitchen. It would include a place to keep animals, especially in the colder months. And that's actually the idea of a manger. Manger was often cut from stone, and you would put more vulnerable and helpless animals there to help them stay warm. You know, you could think of a young lamb being placed in a manger to keep it warm. So it's not just a feeding trough, but it's a place to keep the animal safe from predators and from the elements. There being no room in the inn, I would actually say no, there's no room in the upper room of the house where people would generally live. And so Joseph and Mary are having to go down to the lower levels of the house and stay where the animals are. So I think that's likely what's happening here, especially with the mention of a manger. Houses in Bethlehem, from what I understand, are sometimes built a little into the side of the mountains around. Maybe that's part of the idea of where some of the early church fathers are gaining the idea of a cave. There is a church in Bethlehem that's built around what traditionally speaking has been considered the cave where Jesus is built. And it's a huge church, and there's a cave in the bottom of it, if I understand correctly. But here you see artist's depiction of what a first century Israelite house would have looked like. So you see the place for animals down here and the upper room up here. Any questions or comments on that? Yeah. So what happens after Jesus is born? What happens immediately after he's born? Tricky question. He cried. The angels appeared to the shepherds. Once again, ties to the idea, you know, there's shepherds around Bethlehem. And there's actually the star appears. I'll definitely be touching on that in a moment. But 8 days after Christ was born, he was circumcised, and so that's why I say it's a bit of a tricky question. Sometimes I'm yeah, they would appear before that. So the very night that Jesus is born, the angels appear to the shepherds, and the shepherds come and see the infant Christ and worship him and go and proclaim to everyone what they've seen. And Mary ponders everything that she's seen in her heart. According to the law, Jesus is circumcised. We read about this in Luke 2. When 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So, after Jesus is born, he goes to the temple, and that's when Simon prophesies about Christ, and also Anna, a prophetess, worships him. But Jeannie brought up the star and the wise men or the magi. Once again, there's a debate about this. Some argue that the star appeared the very night Jesus was born, and that the wise men came that night, the night Jesus was born, and worshipped him. Others would argue, well, this is sometime after that, and I'll just say that the language in the Gospel of Matthew isn't necessarily clear on this. I think I didn't get a chance to look at the King James, but I think the King James says, now when, in Matthew chapter 2, now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, the New King James now has now after Jesus was born, implying that there's a distinction in time. Jesus is born, and then after Jesus is born, the wise men come. The Greek is not as specific there as we would like, perhaps. So I'm not quite sure when this is happening. We do know it's the Greek word here is magi, come to him, and magi could be a reference to potential astrologers. It could also be maybe a reference to kings, or there's some flexibility that the term has. And and in our context, astrologers often look at the sky and try to determine events that are going to happen from looking at the movements of planets and stars. And so there's always a question with this passage, well, is this supportive of astrology? I was reading something very helpful on this that said, no, this isn't supportive of astrology. Because astrologers look at the sky to predict the future. That's not what happened at all. The star appears in the sky to announce the birth, announce an event that has already happened. Star announced the birth of Christ. So we read there, they see the star and they come from the east to Jerusalem, and they go to Jerusalem because they're expecting, well, if this is going to be a king who's born, it's going to happen in Jerusalem, where kings are born. But Herod isn't aware of any king being born, and what we've considered with Herod is Herod's very violent towards the end of his reign and very power hungry and trying to control everything, and he puts on maybe a softer face for these wise men because he wants to find out more about this king who's been born. But he gets his wise men to look up in the scriptures where the prophecy of this king being born is. And we read of that in the Gospel of Matthew. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And Herod tells the men this, and they end up going down to Bethlehem and worshiping the Christ there. There's a lot of debate, once again, around what this star was. There's a lot of scholars who say this was a conjunction of the planets Jupiter and Saturn that to the naked eye would have looked like a brand new star. And so you're having a conjunction of several planets together, which looks very bright and looked like a new star. And this conjunction happened four times over a 10-month period. It happened in May of 7 BC, September of 7 BC, December of 7 BC, and February of 6 BC. And I think it was the last one in February of 6 BC. Mars joined this conjunction and made it even brighter. That's probably the most common idea you're going to encounter behind what the star was. There's also an argument that, well, this was actually a comet that appeared in 5 BC. I would once again disagree with all of them and say that this is a miraculous star with how it's described in the gospel. Verse 9 of Matthew chapter 2, when the wise men heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them. Now the star disappears for a time, and then the star goes before them. There's something miraculous happening there. Stars don't typically go before somebody. And so I would argue that that's one reason we can believe this is a miraculous star. Another reason is, you know, if these men are looking at the heavens, they know what the planets are. And they know when two planets are going to meet together. And they're not going to think, oh, well, this is some new star that we've seen. No, they know it's just two planets coming together. So I think that lends heavily into this being a miraculous thing that's happening. So these... Now, backtrack a little bit. If these wise men do come the very night Christ is born, if you're going to argue that, then I think you have to... And at the same time, you're going to argue that, well, Christ was born in a stable or a cave. You're going to be challenged a little bit with what we find in Matthew 2, because the wise men go to the house. We see that in verse 11. When they had come into the house, they saw the unknown child. So that's just something to consider there. These wise men coming to Christ, I think, is very symbolic of the nations of the earth coming and worshiping Jesus. Here, Jesus is born in the middle of nowhere, and who are those who worship him? It's shepherds, very lowly men. These wouldn't have been well-respected individuals. These aren't the wise men from Jerusalem or the chief priests or the rulers of the synagogue coming and worshiping him. It's these humble shepherds. And then it's wise men from distant lands coming and bringing gold, frankincense, and myrrh to Jesus. And I think there's a lot of symbolic imagery there that here it's not the wise and noble of Israel who are coming and worshiping. It's not even Israel herself that's coming and worshiping. It's Gentiles coming and praising this king. And I think that, you know, fits beautifully in the Gospel of Matthew, which ends with the Great Commission of going into all nations and proclaiming the Gospel. Herod obviously... the wise men go back, and, you know, Herod had told them to go back to him in Jerusalem and tell him where this king was. An angel appears to these wise men and tells them not to do that, and Herod figures out they're not coming back, and is angry about that and orders the execution of all the boys in Bethlehem and the surrounding region 2 years old and under. And when we were talking about the Gospel of Matthew, we talked about how Jesus' life really mirrors that of Israel. This is just another instance of that. Just as the baby boys in Egypt were slaughtered, so the baby boys in Bethlehem were slaughtered. Any questions on that? I'm running out of time, So I'm going to maybe speed through this. Jesus goes to Egypt. This is likely the route he took to Egypt. He goes to Egypt to flee from Herod. Herod dies. Herod the Great dies when Jesus is in Egypt. And once Herod dies, they go back to Egypt, to Galilee. This was probably like a two-week journey. It's about 300 miles from Nazareth to Egypt, and estimating maybe 15 to 20 miles a day of walking. So, and then after they go to Egypt, they go back up to Nazareth, where Christ spends the first 12 years of his life, and then we're told he goes down, well, probably went down to Jerusalem before this, but goes down to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. I won't read that. But what we see in Luke 2, 41 through 52 is Christ. He has knowledge of the scriptures. He's been taught them. He's likely been taught to read at this point. The rabbis would seek to train boys in reading the scriptures, or at least memorizing the scriptures. But we see Jesus growing in stature and wisdom and strength. That's what Luke says in Luke 2:52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And then there's sort of the question, well, what did Jesus do for 30 years or so between his birth and his public ministry? And he was a carpenter. That's what Mark 6:3 says. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? So they were offended at him. And that was what Joseph did. Jesus is a carpenter because that's what his legal father did. Is this not the carpenter's son? And we might have hints of this throughout the gospel of Jesus's his imagery about building. Some of his parables are along those lines. And the disciples, when Jesus goes to the temple later on in the gospels, they ask him, well, look at this impressive building, and asking him to examine it and look at it and see its beauty. And maybe that's an allusion to Christ's own work on buildings. And it's likely right around this time, period of time between Christ's birth and his public ministry, a brand new city is being built very close to Nazareth. It's the city of Sepphoris. It's a Galilean town being rebuilt by Herod Antipas. And that would have drawn in workers from the area of Nazareth, and Christ likely helped build that. Now, in our context, we often think of a carpenter as someone who works solely with wood, but Christ likely worked with stone, wood, whatever materials. And so he's laboring as a carpenter and studying the Word of God. And that is it for this lesson. Any questions or comments? Yes, Vicki.
So it's just cities and towns in proximity to Jerusalem, Bethlehem.
Mm-hmm.
Do you think, walk within a day or two between leaving Bethlehem to go to the temple of Jerusalem?
Yeah, I think that'd be very possible. It's
8 days.
Yeah. Well, I need to look that up. When I was first thinking about it, it happens 8 days, but the text also says after Mary's period of uncleanness ended. And I need to look up how long that period of uncleanness would have been. And I'm not sure if anybody remembers off the top of their head.
3 days for
a month. Yeah. So there might be some more time there. So I need to check that. Now, when I read it first, I was like, "Oh, that's 8 days after," but maybe it's a little bit longer—40 days, a month or so.
It's
short walk?
Yeah, it's like 5 miles. Okay. So, yeah. Yeah, so, no, you could definitely go up to Jerusalem and back the same day. I mean, a slightly longer walk, but it'd be like going around Lake Hefner. You know, Lake Hefner is 9 miles, so. Any other questions or comments? All right, let's close in prayer. Father and our God, we come before you praising your name that our Savior was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Ghost and is a perfect and righteous Redeemer. Lord, we thank you for your gospel. We thank you that you show love to us as sinners. And Lord, we pray that we'd ever grow in a love for you. Bless us in our worship this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.